Hey, Bible nerds, this is Dr. Manny Arango, and I'm your host for the Bible Department podcast powered by Arma. This podcast follows a Bible reading plan we created to help you read the entire Bible in a year. You can head to the show notes or thebibledepartment.com to download our reading plan and join the journey. To all my fellow pastors, I've got a question for you. Does your city know that your church exists? Listen, I get it. You're preaching, you're leading, you're discipling, you're doing ministry. We are in the same boat. And let's be honest, social media and marketing, not your strong suit, not mine either. And that's probably the last thing on your mind. And that's why we chose to partner with Church Candy Marketing for our church plant, The Garden. We out here, y'all. They help churches get more actual guests walking through the doors on Sunday without you or I having to stress over ads or algorithms or trying to crack the social media code. Right now, Church Candy is helping nearly 400 churches reach their communities with simple invite ads, and it works. It's super effective. I can tell you from firsthand experience. So if you're tired of being your city's best kept secret, how about you do this? Go to churchcandy.com/Manny and book a free consultation, book a discovery call. Their team will break it all down and show you how to start seeing new faces at your church this Sunday. I'm in the trenches with you, trying to grow the church. And how about we just start a whole campaign? No more empty churches. So let's partner with Church Candy and get our churches full for the glory of Jesus. Let's go. Family, let's get into day 70. Welcome to day 70. We are in John chapter 11. 12 and 13. I say this every day. If you haven't done the reading, go get out of here. Scram. Go do the reading. Okay. Read John chapter 11, 12 and 13, and then come back. I'll be here. I'm not going anywhere. Okay. John chapter 11, 12 and 13. Seriously, this is a pivotal point in the book. Okay. John chapter 1 through 11 marks like one half of the book. And now we get Jesus in Jerusalem. Once we hit chapter 11, the book really like pivots, okay? So here's kind of what's happening. We're getting into context clues, all right? In the synoptic tradition, okay, the thing that gets Jesus arrested is his assault on the temple, okay? His clearing of the temple. He's got cords braided together as a whip. He's turning over tables. I mean, he has a strong condemnation against the temple. In John's gospel, that is going to happen at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, not at the end. Okay, for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, is it possible that Jesus did this two times? Sure, that's possible. However, as you'll probably find out, if you're like on this, not just the Bible reading plan journey, but if you're a subscriber and watching our courses, we want to steer clear of trying to harmonize the gospels. Each gospel account is, I'm so careful to use this word, is manipulating details so that they can teach a theological truth. Okay. And so the way we define truth is not the definition for truth. Okay, the way that people in the West define truth is how factually accurate something is. In the Greco-Roman worlds and even in the ancient Near Eastern world, that's just not their definition for truth. It's not factual accuracy. Their definition for truth is like, does it create wisdom? And is it theologically true? And so there's going to be tons of details throughout all four Gospels. And a Westerner is going to really try to like harmonize these things. So like, which one's factual? And the reality, like, which genealogy is right? Is it Matthew's genealogy or Luke's genealogy? And it's like, they're both communicating a different theological point. Both theological points are true. Okay. The Roman soldier that's at the cross next to Jesus says something very different in Luke's gospel versus Mark's gospel. Which one's right? Luke is putting certain words in that Roman soldier's mouth, and those words are communicating truth, a theological truth. And Mark is putting certain words in that Roman soldier's mouth in Mark's gospel, and it's communicating theological truth. I want you to think about this kind of like if you were to read, let's say, the parable of the prodigal son. No one would ask, like, oh, well, how old is the older son and how old is the younger son and what are their names? these are facts that don't matter. These facts are almost insignificant, and they are insignificant. We don't get them. There is no transmission of those facts in the text. What is the truth? The truth is that the Father is gracious and loving and merciful. What is the truth? The truth is that the older brother, represented by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, are full of pride and don't really understand the grace and the mercy of the Father. And the truth is that the younger brother always has a home to return to. Those things are the truth. The facts of how old are they and what are their names and what village do they live in, these facts are pale in comparison to how important the truth of the theology is. Okay, I know I'm kind of on a soapbox just a little bit, but in John's gospel, the cleansing of the temple is something that happens at the beginning of his ministry. And the temptation is to try to like, did it happen twice? You know, that's a Western urge that you feel. That's not like some just objective human urge. This is a Western urge. You want to harmonize because of the worldview that we all have like been baked in since the time we were zero till right now. And you have to be enough aware of your worldview to understand your biases and your tendencies. And so that's why I'm kind of bringing light to it. Okay. In John's gospel, it is not the cleansing of the temple that gets Jesus arrested. It is not the cleansing of the temple that makes the religious leaders kill him. That's not the thing that kind of sparks everything. In John's gospel, it is the raising of Lazarus. That is the thing that makes the chief priests and the elders and the Pharisees and the Sadducees like, we got to get rid of this guy, okay? And so the raising of Lazarus is a pivot in the whole book. Once we get to Jerusalem, the tone and tenor of the whole book is now changed. Lazarus is the last sign, and once we get to Lazarus, there are no more signs, except the sign that the raising of Lazarus is actually foreshadowing, which is the resurrection of Jesus. So this is a big question. Why does Jesus weep, even though he knows he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead? A, because he's human. B, because Lazarus is his friend. And then C, because he's trusting that the Father is going to raise Lazarus. There's an interdependent relationship between God the Son, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And so what I think happened, like in my holy imagination, okay, what I think happened is that Lazarus is sick. Martha and Mary alert Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And I think that Jesus being obedient to the Holy Spirit and being obedient to the Father does not go see about Lazarus. Lazarus then dies. To which I think Jesus is experiencing a real human emotion that he's disappointed that Lazarus has died. Just because he has the power to raise someone from the dead or the power to heal does not mean that he's free to do that. Okay, Jesus is living in submission to the will of the Father and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that the Lord gives him a green light to raise Lazarus from the dead. And I think really it's a message, obviously to us and to Mary and Martha, but really it's a message to Jesus that the same way that God was faithful to raise Lazarus from the dead, that he'll be faithful to raise Jesus from the dead. Okay. I think this is not something that gets talked about a lot, that Jesus is having to operate in faith. That Jesus is having to trust that he's not crazy. He's not a crazy person. He's having to trust that his identity, the thing that he believes about himself, is actually true, that he really did empty himself of his divinity, Philippians chapter 2, that he humbled himself and became bound to this human condition, to humanity. And so the power, this is the reason that Jesus can say, you'll do greater miracles. Why? Because he's saying, I'm just modeling for you what it is like for a human to be fully submitted to the Holy Spirit and fully submitted to the Father. So of course you're going to do miracles. Of course you're going to raise the dead and heal the sick because I'm modeling what it is like to be human. I'm redefining humanity for you. I think that is what's happening. Remember, okay, just let this kind of sink in. For you and I, we know Jesus as God. Like, that's how we met him. Okay, we sing worship songs to Jesus at church. I mean, we know Jesus as God. The biggest revelation of our time will be Jesus, knowing Jesus as human. It's fully human. And most heresies, especially in the early church, especially Gnosticism, they did not have an issue with Jesus' divinity or his deity. They had an issue with his humanity. It's the humanity of Jesus that was offensive. For the disciples, they have the reverse revelation. For the disciples, they are very aware of Jesus as human. That's how they meet Jesus. That's how they encounter Jesus. He's a human. And they have to become, they have to receive a divine revelation that this human that they've been interacting with is not only a human, but is God, right? If Peter saw God walking on the water, I don't think he would have gotten out of the boat. But Peter didn't see God walking on the water. He saw a human walking on the water. He saw a man walking on the water, a man that he shared meals with, a man who he knows goes to the bathroom, a man who he knows gets dressed in the morning, a man, a human being. He saw a human being walking on the water, and therefore he walked on the water. I think a lot of times the reason that we are stuck in whatever boat we're in is because we're really unaware, not of the divinity of Jesus, but of the humanity of Jesus. Because it is the humanity of Jesus that actually inspires us to follow in his footsteps. Let's get into some nerdy nuggets, okay? I hope that's really, really helpful. There's a lot of pushback in the Christian world with Jesus being human. And I think it's because we have an issue with humanity, period. I think it's why we feel uncomfortable talking about sex. Like, in Christian circles, I think humanity is just something that, like, we have this Gnosticism inside of us that just does not like humanity. And so we have a problem with Jesus' humanity, but it is actually his humanity that is the hope of our species. Like, that is everything. If he's not human, then we're screwed. Like, that's just the end of it. Like, his humanity is something that has to be retained and taught and platformed and preached. Okay. Let's get into some nerdy nuggets. So Lazarus is going to be the thing. There's all these links with the story of Lazarus and Jesus' own resurrection. I think that for Jesus, the raising of Lazarus is proof to him that God will also be faithful. Of course, Jesus is the conduit that is raising Lazarus from the dead, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit and submission to the Father that is at work to raise Lazarus from the dead in the person of Jesus. And so I think that he weeps, A, because he's a human. He weeps, B, because he's a friend. But he also weeps because it's him exercising faith in God the Father and the person of the Holy Spirit. And anytime you are dependent or interdependent on someone, and then, you know, you realize you can trust them, I think that elicits emotion. And so I think that for Jesus, he realizes I can go to the cross and believe that I will be vindicated, that the Father will raise me from the dead. And throughout the book of Acts, the language that gets used is not that Jesus raised himself from the dead, but that the Father raised him from the dead, that the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. That's trust. It's a lot of that's a trust fall on 1,000. Bible nerds, I have an announcement. My brand new book, Crushing Chaos, releases May of 2025, and pre-orders are officially open. When I began to learn Genesis in its proper context, I learned that the creation account is not primarily about God creating something out of nothing, but rather God bringing divine order to the chaos of the cosmos. That one nugget was a game changer for me, because I've been preaching to all the kids in my youth group that peace was a solution for their anxiety. But really, God's solution to chaos is never peace, but rather order. Peace isn't something that you stumble into. It's something that you intentionally step into. And that starts with aligning your life with God's order. I think that this book is a game changer. It's nerdy. It's practical. It provides a very contextual understanding of the book of Genesis. And if you grab a copy, you'll learn why there's a huge dragon on the cover. Head to the link in the show notes to pre-order, or head to crushingchaos.com to see the really dope trailer that we made for this book. I think it's time for you to crush the chaos in your life. And that starts with grabbing a copy of this book. Now, back to the podcast. So let me give you some nerdy nuggets. This entire, today and tomorrow, I mean, we are in Passover. Okay, let's go to chapter 11. We're going to go to chapter 11, verse 55. Chapter 11, verse 55. It says this. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country. It's like Galilee, Nazareth, like the country, the outskirts, the rural areas, to Jerusalem, the city, before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know, they might arrest him. Okay, so this is following Lazarus's raising. The chief priests are going to arrest Jesus. Like, it's game over. That's the Passover. Passover starts at 11, the end of chapter 11. Get this, chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. Okay, I want you to read chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden. So that's that. Now we transition from Passover to the Garden of Gethsemane. Okay. Chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, all Passover content, which means that the majority of the book of John is concerned with the Passover. And why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover. Remember what John the Baptist says as soon as he sees Jesus, "The Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Okay. And so this Passover is going to dominate in terms of just biblical real estate. We're going to get chapters upon chapters upon chapters dedicated to what's happening at this final Passover. Now, next nerdy nugget. In John's gospel, there are three Passovers, which is the only reason we know that Jesus had a three-year public ministry, is because he attends three Passovers. If it's not for John's gospel, we're clueless as to how long Jesus' earthly public ministry even lasted. But the reason that we know that Jesus' public earthly ministry lasted for 3 years is because we get three Passovers in John's gospel. And this is the third and final Passover in John's gospel. And it is very, very significant because this is when the symbol or the sign or the type and shadow of the Passover in the Old Testament is actually going to be fulfilled. Now, here's something that I encourage every Christian to do, is to go to a Passover Seder. Go to a traditional Jewish Passover Seder. I remember the first time Dr. Marvin Wilson, who was my Old Testament professor at Gordon College, took me and our whole class to a traditional Passover, a Jewish Passover Seder, like at a synagogue. And it was amazing. It was incredible. And it'll give you so much context around what in the world is even happening. Why do we have bread and wine as the symbols of communion? Because the communion is just going to be recycled images from the Passover. Okay. This is Jesus fulfilling the symbols of Israel. So next nerdy nugget. And John chapter 13, verse 23, the Last Supper was potentially held at John's house, okay, the author of the book of John, because Jesus sat at his side, which is often where the guest of honor sat. Okay, so if it's John's house and Jesus is the guest of honor, that actually makes sense, like the placement of where Jesus actually sits. It also makes sense that Jesus would give his mother to John. Okay. Remember at the cross, Jesus is going to say, you know, "Mary, this is now your son and this is now your mom," to John. And I wouldn't give my mom to anybody who like didn't have a house and you know, like wealth. Like, I think that Jesus is, you know, handing his mother off to be cared for and putting them in the care of somebody who has means to actually do that. That doesn't mean that John is wealthy or rich or whatever, but I do think that John is probably not as young as the other disciples. Okay. There's scholarly debate back and forth about the age of the disciples. There's lots of reasons why people go back and forth. That's neither here nor there. Okay. Our timeless truth for the day actually comes out of chapter 13, Jesus starts to clean the disciples' feet. And It's always wild to me. Okay, so this is happening like at the final Passover, at the Last Supper. It's crazy to me that Jesus washes the feet of Judas and Peter. Peter, who's going to deny him, and Judas, who is going to betray him, that Jesus knows that these men are disloyal, like rats, and still washes their feet, man. And I think that's a challenge to me, that like, do I do well at leading the Peters in my life and Judas's in my life? That Jesus is not petty, that Jesus serves and loves individuals who are bent on disappointing him, denying him, betraying him. And I think that sometimes we have this like, I don't know, I think that we can be a little petty, and Jesus is the total opposite of petty. So my timeless truth for the day is simply that, like, don't be petty. Like, Jesus washes the feet of people who are going to hurt and offend him at a deep, deep, deep level. And I think that sometimes, because we're not in tune to the humanity of Jesus, we kind of like brush this stuff off, you know, as if, of course, but he's Jesus. And I think that's the danger when we only emphasize the deity of Jesus and we're not in tune with the humanity of Jesus. So Jesus washing feet is hugely impactful to me. And it's not just that he washes feet, it's whose feet he washes. And the fact that he would wash feet of men who just ain't loyal. And that there's so much talk in church that just doesn't seem to match the heart of Jesus towards those who don't have his best interest in mind. I've sat through leadership lessons, you know, and just heard people be like, you better be careful. You know, that person is not loyal. And da-da-da. And it's like, man, but are we trying to like save ourselves, grow our brands, or are we trying to be like Jesus? And I think that's a hard question that we have to really ask. But I think the text is asking us to ask that question. So that's my timeless truth for the day. Hey, guys, I'll see you tomorrow. Day 71. We got a couple days left. We only got 2 days left in the Gospel of John. I'll see you right here tomorrow for day 71. We're going to start in chapter 14. We're going to go all the way to 17. I love you. Peace. Thanks so much for joining us on the Bible Department podcast. You can find us online and learn more about the show at thebibledepartment.com and on Instagram at the Bible Department. If you enjoyed this episode and want to dive deeper into the Bible, you can get free access to our library of courses at thebibledepartment.com. We'll see you back here tomorrow.